Good to be with you folks here at your church, and your pastor, we're glad to see him again after these many years. Recently on the King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek text behind it, the first question of the Bible, as you've seen it there, is Satan's question, A, hath God said? And that's a doubting of the words of God. The second question in the Bible is God's question, where art thou? It's talking to Adam, but the question comes to us, where are you, where am I, in regard to the Bible, what God has said? It's important. Now let's say Psalm 11, verse 3 together. Psalm 11, 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can a righteous do? And foundation of everything is the Bible. If you don't have the right Bible, where is the doctrine going to be? So it's very important that we have the right Bible. There are 600 years of English Bible versions, a total of 428. That's a lot of complete Bibles or complete New Testaments, isn't it? That's one every 1.4 years. But in 1600s, our King James Bible came, and that's stuck. And many of the other Bibles have disappeared. You wonder why? Because it's accurate, the accurate translation from the proper Hebrew and Greek text. And the New Testaments are over on this side, and the full Bible's over here. 135 complete New Testaments, 293 of the complete Bibles. 428. They're still coming. You can't keep up with them. The Defend of the King James Bible is back there. That's our book that defends the King James Bible in four different superiorities, the superior Hebrew and Greek texts, the superior translators, the superior texts of translator techniques, and the superior theology. Those four superiorities, and that's what you'd like to see that. They're back there as well. Chapter 1 in the book is God's Word Kept Intact, Bible Preservation, the Bible's Timelessness. If God has not preserved for us the Scripture, then we don't have it today. The Bible has given promises of preservation. In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, let's say those verses together. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And the antecedent and the thing that talks about the words, it's the keeping power, is God's words themselves. Thou shalt keep them. The them goes back to the words. And thou shalt preserve them. So the preservation of the words of Hebrew and the words of Greek, by extension, are promised by the Lord. And the same Psalm 105, verse 8, the word which thou hast commanded to a thousand generations. God does not want his Bible to go out of existence quickly. If a generation is 20 years, a thousand would be 20,000 years. We haven't anywhere near that. 6,000 years ago, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Bible came later, and it's no longer, not anywhere near 20,000 words at all. Rather years. And so God's promise of preservation is here. But the fundamentalists, many of them, deny the preservation of Scripture. They don't think these words mean what they say. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus said, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall anywise pass till all be fulfilled. Well, the jot, the tittle, a very small part. And the Lord Jesus also said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. Now, the jot and the tittle, what is a jot? Well, the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the yod, just a little comma. And God says through Christ, that will not pass away till all be fulfilled. Let me get back here. I got mixed up. The tittle, what is the tittle? Well, the tittle is the smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters. You see, this is the bay, this is the calf. Are they generally the same? And what's the difference? Are there differences? What are the differences? Some of the differences. One is straight, one is curved. Anything else? Any other difference? There's a hook at the bottom. This bottom goes over. That's a tittle. That's the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. The Lord Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle shall anywise pass till all be fulfilled. And the same with the date, the daleth and the resh. This is the tittle, the smallest distinguishing feature. And God keeps his promises. When he says it, words of God are not going to perish, they're not going to perish. He's not a man that he should lie like a former president, nor the son of man that he should repent. He said it, he shall make it good. And speaking of Abraham, what he had promised, he's able to also to perform. And in hope that eternal life, God, the promise cannot lie. He promised before the world. And Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful that promise. God keeps his promises, and so though the fundamental schools and seminaries, many of them, deny God even promised to preserve His words, God has promised. Bob Jones University denies He promised it. Detroit Baptist Seminary denies it. Central Baptist Seminary denies it. Calvary Baptist Seminary denies it. These are fundamentalist schools denying God even promised to preserve His words. All the verses we show here say, oh, they don't mean that. What do they mean? They don't mean every letter, every paragraph of the Greek and Hebrew letters. Over 1,500 years of Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus never doubted the question in the Hebrew of His day. He began at Moses and the prophets. The Bible He held in His hand, never questioned. And Luke 24:44, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Never corrected it, not a single correction in the text. The superiority of the King James Bible, superior text, first of all, Hebrew and Greek, superior translator, superior technique of translation, and superior theology. Those are the four superiorities that we find in our Bible. In chapter 2 of our Defending the King James Bible, we see that it's God's Word kept intact in English because of superior original language texts. The Hebrew text or the Greek text. If you don't have a foundation, you can't go and build upon any foundation, and so this is a very important part of the Bible. The superior Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew text our King James Bible is based upon is a very important text. The Jews were the guardians of this text. According to Romans 3:1-2, what advantage has the Jew? Unto them were committed the oracles of God. All the words of God. It was the Jews that guarded the Old Testament. The Jews that even wrote the New Testament. I realize some teach that one of the New Testament writers was not a Jew. I believe all of them were Jews. I think there's good evidence for that. And the oracles of God are committed to the Jews. What is the result of the Jewish guardians and the care? Well, it's preserved Hebrew words. And as Miller has said, we have the same, the real Old Testament, the same that was our Lord had when He was here, was originally given by inspiration of God, by inspiration. We have the same real Old Testament. That the Lord, if the Lord could have the words of Hebrew as He read the scriptures in the temple preserved for over 1,500 years from the time of Moses without change, why couldn't He also, God also preserve those very words until the beginning of printing, 1450 or thereabouts, with Johann Gutenberg? So preservation has been preserved. Two Hebrew texts. Of course, there's a, like heaven and hell, there's always two of everything. God's way and the man's way and the devil's way. The true text that underlies our King James Bible is the Bamberg edition. It's the great Ben Chaim text, 1524-25. It's the unquestioned text for the next 400 years. Even Tittle's Bibliobreic, I had 1906-1912 based on that, used in our King James Bible. That's the true Hebrew text that's been preserved. The false text is an abridged or shortened text, a manuscript, just one manuscript. Notice it's the Leningrad manuscript, V19A or L. That's what the manuscript is that they used. And that's the Ben Asher edition instead of the Ben Chaim. And it's a 1008 AD. And that was used in the present Kittel's 1937 edition and the Bibliobreic of Stuttgartensis. Now that old false Hebrew text changes in the footnotes some 20 to 30,000 changes to the Hebrew text in the footnotes. In other words, the text that they have is bad in Hebrew, and the footnotes that change the text even further is also bad. So there's your false text. But also, we have God's Word kept intact in English because of superior New Testament Greek text. We have a superior Greek text as well. Not only Hebrew, but also the Greek. Now, there are four questions I'd like to ask each one of you. Would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Would you? No, I don't believe it. Would you put a thief in charge of a bank? No. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? No. The priests know about that, don't they, in the Roman Catholic Church. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? No. You see, Bob Jones University does. They put heretics in charge of their Bible. Fundamentalist universities. These big four, and they're proud of it. And we have a difference of opinion, strong difference. They're fundamentalists in many other areas, but in the area of Bibles, they use the Westcott and Moore false Greek text, and they think the Westcott and Moore are not Christian, not unsaved. They think they're all right. We've written a book, I think it's back there, The Heresies of Westcott and Moore, Theological Heresies, 125 quotations from both Bishop Westcott and Professor Horton, 1881 is when they rose, and that shows. We also have a book back there called Bishop Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. Well, someone denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. Is he saved? Is he a conservative? See, these fundamentalists think there's nothing wrong with Westcott and Horvath. There is plenty wrong. They're heretics, and they should not be in charge of our Bibles, and they should not. We should not use the text that they have conglomerated and changed and altered. First of all, Westcott and Horvath, these are the English-speaking people, and we're going to have time for questions afterwards. If you have any questions, who they are, 10 minutes maybe at the end, Pastor, if we can. But Westcott and Horvath, both of them, notice, denied that even the originals were inerrant. They said such corruption. They talk about corruptions in the Greek text. It may be due to the original writer. And how can Bob University and other schools say that Westcott and Horvath were conservatives? We're wrong in saying they're heretics. How can you be conservative and deny that the originals may have corruptions? That means Paul and Peter and John, when they wrote, had errors instead of being absolutely perfect. They're heretics. And then writing in the diary, Westcott, for instance, he doubted biblical miracles. I never read an account of a miracle, he says, but that I distinctly feel its improbability. What kind of conservative doubts the miracles of the Bible? That's the miracles of virgin birth, miracles of creation, all miracles you can think of, the miracles of the resurrection of Christ bodily. These are foxes guarding the hen house. And then Bishop Westcott's denial of the literal Genesis 1 through 3 is literal history. He says, no one, he's writing in 1890, no one, I now suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I can never understand how anybody could believe that. If you don't believe the first three chapters give a literal history, then in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth is not literal history. We believe it's absolutely literal history. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, literal 24-hour days, not getting the days theory at all. And then how about Professor Horvath? Read it, he was a Cambridge man. He denied the literal Genesis fall of Adam. He says he didn't think it was reasonable. He says, speaking of Article 9 of the 39 Articles, they were Church of England people, the strictly historical character, they assumed, of the account of the fall of Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. But the early chapter of Genesis remained a divinely appointed parable. So just a parable, that's all you have. See, these men are unbelievers. They're unbelievers indeed. Hort held the origin of species of Darwin. Have you read Darwin? He wrote to Westcott. Notice in 1860. And he said, have you read Darwin? How I'd like to talk. I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. Unanswerable. In other words, Darwin's all right. Throw out Genesis 1 to 3. All you have left is Darwin's evolution, which is false indeed. Now, what else did Westcott and Hort believe? They accepted the New Testament Greek Vatican manuscript V as superior to all others. He says, we learn that, this is from their introduction to the Greek New Testament, we learn that B, very far, exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text. So this is their main one. This is the Vatican manuscript. The one manuscript that underlies the modern versions and perversions. It underlies the New American Standard, the International Version, Revised Standard Version, and so on. This is a false version, a false text, but that's what they say, superior to all. Everything else is wrong. And what is the source of Westcott and Horvath's B text, the Bible? The deviant source. According to Bruce Metzger, who's anything but a Texas Receptus man, he's a Westcott and Horvath man, and he's at Princeton, he's an unbeliever. He says every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. He mentions these different sects, 11 of them. What proportion of Christians in Egypt during the 2nd century were Orthodox is not known. In other words, this is the graveyard from which the V manuscript was pulled. All of the modernist, unbelieving, heretical sects in Egypt, it cannot be trusted. And here's what really their version was. Those who accept the Westcott and Horvath text are basing their accusations on untruth of the Gospels upon an Egyptian revision. That's what this B and Aleph were, both these from Egypt, an Egyptian revision, current in 200 to 450 AD and abandoned between 500 to 1881, merely revived in our day and stamped as genuine. You just snap something genuine, it doesn't make it genuine. It was abandoned by the church from 500 to 1881. What about the Westcott and Horvath text? Are we wrong in saying that Westcott and Horvath is still with us? No, we're right. According to John Kohlenberger, all subsequent versions accepted the Westcott and Moore Creek text. These same unbelieving men. Bruce Metzger, a modernist from Princeton, he wrote in his own handwriting, we took as our basis. Someone asked him, how did you make up the American, the United Bible Society's version and the Nestle-Aland version? He was one of the chairmen of the committee. We took as the base at the beginning of the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881, and introduced changes as the evidence came. So Westcott and Hort are still with us. Let's take a look at B and Aleph, these two manuscripts in which the new versions are based, and their false omission of Mark 16:9-20, the last 12 verses of Mark. First, the manuscript evidence for and against this Mark 16. The only two manuscripts basically in Dean Burgon's day were B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, that didn't have Mark 16:9-20. What does contain it? 18 hutchins or capital letter manuscripts, about 600 cursive flowing hand manuscripts. Every known lectionary of the East, all of them had this last 12 verses of Mark. That's why we have it in the King James Bible. It's accurate. But what other support? Manuscript support, but then there are also early Bible versions that support it. Notice the dates. Here are 10 early versions. Notice the first six dates. All are before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. B and Aleph are 4th century manuscripts, 350-375 AD. But Mark 16:9-20 was in the Peshitta version, the Old Latin, the Curitonian Syriac, the Thebaic Egyptian, the Memphitic Egyptian, the Gothic of Ophelus, even before they had a B and Aleph. Where did these versions get those verses? Every verse, right down the line, 16:9, 10, 11, 12, they got it because it was in the original. But B and Aleph don't have it. Therefore, how can you trust B and Aleph? Who's out of step here? See? Is it all the evidence of the versions and all the evidence of the manuscript? Then the early church fathers, even writers that wrote and quoted scripture or alluded to scripture. They alluded to Mark 16:9-20. And look at the dates of them. 100 AD, 151, 180, 200. The first 10 of these 19 early church fathers, when they quoted or alluded to scripture, had in their hands the traditional Textus Receptus like we have in our King James Bible. They didn't have the Westcott and Hort thing. They quoted from it. Where did they get it? They had it in their hands. So this supports Mark 16:9-20, and it goes against B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai Egyptian heretical manuscript from the Gnostics of Egypt, showing that they are false. They should be disregarded. What's the battleground today? Well, the Textus Receptus has about 140,521 words, 647 pages, 270 words per page, or approximately. What about the Westcott and Hort? WH meaning Westcott and Hort changes. Well, they changed about 564 places by my actual count. That includes about 9,970 Greek words, 15.4 words per page, 7% of the words. If you put them end on end, one after another, 45.9 pages. It's a lot of pages. Westcott and Hort places are shown. My son, D.A. Wade Jr., has written an excellent book. I believe we have a couple back there. All 5,064 places are documented in this, what we call the Doctored New Testament. 357 large pages, and shows the errors of these places and where they're located in your King James Bible. It's a King James Bible with an underlined and a bold to show you where the places that change. Then there's a total of 8,000 differences between the critical text and the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. That's also back there. 8,000 differences. Dr. Jack Mormon is one of our scholars from our viewpoint, and he's just come out with a recent scholarly book that shows every single difference between Nestle-Aland 26:27 and the Scribner's Textus Receptus. Don't believe the people that said, well, there's not really much difference between your Bible, the King James Bible, and the NASB or NIV. No, it's just small. They're almost the same, see? 8,000 differences is the same? I used to learn in mathematics that things that differ are not the same. That's what I was taught. I don't know what the new math is different. Now, some of these differences obviously are more minor than others, obviously, but some are major. Did you know that 2,886 Greek words are missing in the modern Greek text? 2,000, they just drop them out, see? And that's a lot shorter by that many words. That would be the entire books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, just in English, just dropping them right out if you put them all end on end. That much shorter. The Vatican, B and Aleph, contradict each other. See, the new verses are based on Biennale, Vatican Sinai, but they contradict one another in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If B is so good and Aleph is so good, if they contradict each other 3,000 places, they both cannot be right. Am I right? One shall be right, and one wrong, or both could be wrong. They're undependable manuscripts, and yet these are the bases of the new versions of perversion. Now, the traditional text was accepted by the churches. There are 37 links in the chain. We mentioned in our Defending the King James Bible book. Apostolic age, there were 3 links. The early church period, 8 links. The Byzantine period, 6 links. The early modern period, 20 links. A total of 37 historical links. All the churches use the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. Historically, there's a continuity. And the Westcott and Hort False Greek text has no continuity. There's no way that they can put that in line. But not only accepted by the churches, but the traditional text was attested by the evidence. In 1967, Kurt Allen's count was in the papyrus manuscripts, those ones that are from the papyrus plant of Egypt. 81 of those, now 88. Westcott and Hort versus the text receptus, 13 to 75. Percentage is 15% versus 85% of the papyrus manuscripts that we had in 1967. We have maybe 100 more now. Unschlitz, capital letter manuscripts, 267. Only 9 of them are Westcott and Hort. 258 are text receptus type, 3% to 97%. The cursive flowing hand manuscripts, total of 2,764. Only 23 for Westcott and Hort. Traditional text, the text receptus, 2,741, 1% to 99%. Lectionaries, those are portions of scripture read in the churches. 2,143, there's 0 for Westcott and Hort. The churches knew that they were false gospels and false verses. They never used the one. Every church lectionary, which is something read in the churches throughout the Christian era, all 2,143 went along with the text receptus, 0% to 100%. You add them all up, 5,255. As I say, 1967, there may be 100 more now, but the balance is probably the same. 45, B and Aleph, and 23 others for Westcott and Hort, 5,210 go along with our text that underlies our King James Bible. That's less than 1% versus over 99%. Attested by the evidence, manuscripts have been preserved, of course. Then the King James Bible is God's Word kept intact because of superior translators. We can't go into great detail, but here's one, Dr. Lancelot Andrews, President and Director of the Westminster Group, translated 12 books from Genesis to 2 Kings. He acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. I think that's a pretty good qualification, one of our translators. The Manual for Private Devotions is prepared by himself holding the Greek language. If you know anything about that language, it's difficult to write devotions. Like, I don't know, the modern translators have a devotional book even in the English language. I don't know, maybe some of you know some of those, but he did that. Such was his skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that were he present at the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, he might have served as interpreter general. He was able to so many. In fact, it's said that Dr. Andrews was conversant with 15 languages. He's one of our translators of our King James Bible. Don't let the modern versions, modern translators, fool you into thinking that they have all the knowledge. They're the best. These men that gave you 1611 King James Bible are the worst. Don't believe it. They're top of the line. Here's another one, just by way of time. John Boyce, superior. He was taught by his father at the age of 5 years. He'd read the Bible in Hebrew. Now, you tell me any kid that reads the English Bible in English at 5 years, I'll give him a lollipop or something. But in Hebrew, see. This is the type of man that was one of our translators of the King James Bible. When he was 6 years old, he could write the Hebrew legibly. And Hebrew's a little tricky to write, believe me. Superior John Boyce, he distinguished himself both in Greek as well as in Hebrew, both of them. He wrote letters to that language to the master of the senior fellows at his college. I don't think many of the translators today are writing letters in Greek. I don't think that's too easy. I majored in classics. I can write letters, but I don't write them in Greek. In the chamber of Dr. Dom, he read 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that could be found. And he studied in the university library 16 hours straight. That was his regular, normal way of spending a day. I don't think many of the men today spend that much time. He was so familiar with the Greek New Testament. Any verse, any word contained, you can turn to it. We have superior linguistic ability of our King James Translator. The superiority overall, McClure, one of the writers, says, few indeed are living names worthy of those mighty men. They certainly were mighty men indeed. And you just can't find them. You just can't find them that are able to do this that the King James Translators did. Then chapter 4 of our Defending the King James Bible, superior because of superior technique. First, the superior technique of the teams that they had, team technique. They had three teams, Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, and the translations were given. And this team technique is not repeated too often. Now, the King James was very specific as far as the rules that govern. Here's Rule 8, for instance, every particular man of each company to undertake the same chapter or chapters, all to meet together to confer what had been done to agree for their parts what shall stand. The King James translators had 14 different checks and balances. Suppose there's an average of 7 men in each company. 7 men went over it individually and translated on their own, whatever portion it was. Then they met together, and the 7 met together, that would be 8 when they went together in their team, what they want to change, whether they want to make the same. So that's the 8th time that they went to it. Rule number 9 says when one company has dispatched anyone's book, he'll send it to the rest. So here you start with 7 men that are translated on their own. Then they agree in the company what to stand. That's 8. Then you take other 5 companies. 8 and 5 is 13. The rest of the other companies, 6 companies altogether. And then the final thing at the very end, they had a final going over it where all the differences were compounded, making 14 times in all the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, was gone over. This was a team technique. Never before happened, never happened since that time. It's unique as far as a team technique. Rule 12 was to charge as many as were skilled in the tongues, Hebrew and Greek, to send his particular observation to the company, either Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. In other words, there were scholars in the realm of England that knew Hebrew, knew Greek, strong, and the bishops, which were the leaders in the Church of England, sent their draft copies, to these scholars. So you see, it wasn't just the 57 or so men that were on the teams, but other men in the realm. This was an exceedingly fine way of translating and a team effort. But also, not only the superior team technique, but a superior translation technique. The superior King James technique uses verbal equivalents, they use formal equivalents, and they rejected dynamic equivalents. These are the technique, the way they went about their translation. What do I mean by verbal equivalents? Well, that translates words. Verbal means words from Hebrew and Greek into English. Not just the thoughts and the ideas, but the words. It was used by the King James Bible and is rejected by the modern versions. They don't necessarily have to have the word translated. It's just the idea, the thought, the concept, but not the words. Okay, once occasionally you have translated a word, but that's not their main goal. The King James Bible translates, it was their main goal. What is formal equivalence that our King James Bible uses? It preserves the forms of the words. The forms of the words used from Hebrew into Greek into English. It was used by the King James translator, rejected by modern versions. A noun in the Hebrew or Greek, bring it over wherever possible in the English as a noun. An adjective is an adjective. A verb is a verb and so on. Don't switch a verb into an adjective, a pronoun into a noun. See, this is what the new versions do to a tremendously important extent. The inferior translation technique of the modern version, they reject verbal equivalence, the word translation, as a principle. They don't have it as a word. They reject the forms of the words. They change pronouns to nouns and verbs to adjectives and change the forms at will. And they use dynamic equivalents. What is that? A dynamic equivalence, it's like Christian science. It's neither Christian nor science, you know? It's like grape nuts, neither grapes nor nuts. Dynamic equivalence, dynamic means moving forward. Equivalence means staying the same. Try it sometime. Move forward, stay the same. Try to stand up and sit down at the same time. But what it really means, it has a beautiful sound to it. What it really means, it adds to God's words, which is sin. God said don't add. It subtracts from God's words, which is sin. And it changes God's word in some other way. That's what dynamic equivalence does in these new versions of perversion to a greater or lesser degree. It's diabolical, used in the Garden of Eden. Satan added, subtracted, and changed. It's deceptive. It's not real translation. It's determined. The NIV and the today's NIV want to get the upper hand of the King James Bible. It's very determined. It's dishonest because it's not translation. It's deifying a man because man is the one that decides, should I use this? Should I change this? Should I add my own brain? See? Instead of using the words of God, it's disobedient because God says don't do it. It's disapproved by the Lord. Now, a legitimate translation, there are many different phases, but I want you to point out this number 18 and 19 here. We want to know what God said. In a real translation, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. See, that is the summons of real, genuine translation. And we must be very, very clear. The versions with the dynamic equivalency that don't translate the words, just the thoughts, the ideas, and the concepts, they want to know what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant. Well, just tell me what he said. Let the Holy Spirit of God determine what we believe that it means. Let the mothers and fathers tell their children what they believe and instruct, and pastors and teachers of Bible school. But we want to know what God said. And if you don't know Hebrew, you don't know Greek, and you want to know what God said, read your King James Bible. In English, that's what God said. That's God's. It's an accurate translation. The only one in English. Now, is the Bible against dynamic equivalency, adding and subtracting and changing God's words? You better believe it is. Let's read Deuteronomy 4:2 together. Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Same with Deuteronomy 12:32. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. How can dynamic equivalentizers with these new versions of perversions get away with disobedience of the clear, revealed Word of God? By verse 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Two things about this. If you don't have every word today, 2003, January the 8th. How can you live by every word? God's preserved those words and He wants them translated properly into every language of the world. We've got it in English in our King James Bible. We need it badly in all the languages. Hebrew has got it, but we need it in German, we need it in Spanish, we need it in French, we need it in Latin, all these words. Secondly, the Lord Jesus said it is written. He used the perfect tense of the Greek word grapho, which is gegraptai. That's the perfect tense. Gegraptai means a tense that means something that's happened in the past. Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy. It has been written in the past. The perfect tense indicates the results are right down to the present. When the Lord Jesus quoted it, it still was true, still was accurate, still was present, and it goes into the future. That's the genius of gegraptai, the perfect tense in the Greek language. And so it's preserved, and God wants it in the words. Lord Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away. Many people don't believe that. But He said it. I believe it. But my words shall not pass away. Some more fundamentalist friends don't believe that either. I believe it. Christ said it. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that gave the words to the Holy Spirit and write them down. Galatians 3:16. Bible is against dynamic equivalency. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. The difference in singulars and plurals are absolute musts for translation. You can't change singulars and plurals. God is against dynamic equivalency. Otherwise, you'd miss the whole thing that refers to Christ. And the seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel message. God is accurate in His translations. Revelation 22:18, to the book of Revelation, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add the plagues. You don't add things. God's against dynamic equivalency. Revelation 22:19, if any man shall take away from the words, God shall take his part out of the book of life. God is against those that add and those that take away from his words. Now, the Spirit of King James Bible, not only in the text of Hebrew and Greek, not only in the translators, not only in the technique of translation, but in the theology, the doctrines, it's superior. Now, there are 14 false statements about New Testament doctrine. Westcott Mort said there's no signs of deliberate falsification for dogmatic purposes. No signs at all, no problem. A.T. Pearson, one of the translators of the editors of the Old Schofield Reference Bible, not one of these disputed readings affect the vital doctrine of the Word of God. Lewis Talbot, these are Bible-believing people, boy. No fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least. Now, these are all false statements. But it sounds interesting, isn't it? If it's no false statement, no doctrine, you don't have to worry. Any translation is all right, no problem. There is a problem. Here's John R. Rice. We know him. With the Lord now, knows better, but he said, not a single doctrine has been missed in our translations. Absolutely false. He wasn't aware of these things. Robert Sumner, another Bible-believing Christian, says that rare parts about which are still uncertain do not affect in any way any doctrine. That's again false. Here's Robert L. Thomas, John MacArthur's man, out there in Los Angeles, California. No major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading, different reading in the Greek text. Remember, 8,000 differences between their Greek text and our Greek text? It says no major doctrine. Here's H.S. Miller. No doctrine is affected. Number eight, this is Stanley Gundry. These do not affect divine doctrine, rather, or divine command. This is another false statement. Ernest Pickering went to school with me at Dallas Theological Seminary. All the required courses for 4 years. Ernest Pickering and I sat right in the same classes. He's with the Lord now again. He knows better. Almost none, he said, would affect any major Christian doctrine. It's wrong. Ernest is wrong in this. And number 10, Richard DeHaan, the son of Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible Class, whom I knew also, admired greatly, who stood strongly for the King James Bible, by the way, against the perversion. But his son, who went to Wheaton College at the New Evangelical School, he says, none of the thousands of variants denies one foundational Christian truth. That's false. Bob Jones, Jr., he wrote a letter to one of my friends. He says, the choice of manuscript is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy or false doctrine. It is a question of heterodoxy versus false. John Ankerberg, on his telecast, said, no substantiation that new versions are seriously compromised doctrine. They are seriously compromised doctrine. Another false statement, Kenneth Barker, the editor of the New International Version, no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that. And the 14th, Dan Wallace, the professor of Greek at Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, no essential doctrines have been affected by any of these variants. Another false statement. False indeed. Well, Dr. Jack Mormon, back there we have a few books, has written a book, 356 passages he's given for the Greek text of the West Covenant variety underlying these modern versions do affect doctrine. 356 passages of doctrinal importance. All these 14 statements and then many more that could be quoted that continuously coming out. No doctrine is affected. Don't worry about it. Everybody wants to be on that bandwagon. Why they can get it so false, I'll never understand. This is an excellent book. Documented facts. Now, why were the manuscripts from Egypt, why were they, I guess we'll echo there, why were they changed? Why were these manuscripts changed? Well, they changed because of the heretics. These Gnostic men in Egypt changed in order to conform the testaments, to form the things to their own false doctrine. E.B. Knights did it, Martian did it, Tatian, Basilides, Valentinus, Cerinthus, Heraclian, Theodotus, the Manichaean heretics, Manus, all these were Gnostics in Egypt. And they all had their own way of changing the words of God. The present fundamentalists that disagree with our position say there's no heresy that has any proof that they changed the Bible in any way. Dean Burgon illustrates this in his entire book, The Causes of Corruption, in the traditional text. And there were heretics, many of them. Well, let's take a look at some of these verses that have to do with the scriptures and the doctrines. See, you see whether or not there's any doctrines involved in the Biennale of Vatican Sinai, the Egyptian text. Here's the denial of the deity of Christ. Isn't that a doctrine? In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Biennale, these two old scriptures and manuscripts leave out the Lord. They have either the man from heaven or the some other thing, but not the Lord. He's not Lord, not the deity of Christ. The NIV doesn't have the Lord from heaven, nor does the NASV, or the New King James, in the footnotes at least, New Berkeley. Let's take another one. Here's the denial of the incarnation of God the Son. Remember these 14 men said no doctrines involved? Remember that? But 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. This is the incarnation of God the Son. But B and Aleph, there's no B in here, but Aleph removes God, changes it, and so does NIV. God manifest the flesh is gone. New American Standard, New King James Footnotes, New Berkeley. This is serious denial of the incarnation of God the Son. The Textus Receptus manuscripts read very clearly, this is Theos. That's God. The Nestle reads Hos. Now, the way they made it in the early uncials, the capital letters, this is Hos. It's O and Sigma, see? And Theos. The Theta indicates TH, and this is the Sigma, or the S. And this over top of it means it's a nomen sacrum, the sacred name of God. And it's an abbreviation. This is Theos, God, very clearly. Dean Bergen goes into about 75 pages, proving without any doubt whatever that the reading properly is God. They change it to Hos, which is who. They take out this center portion of the Theta and make it an Omicron or an O, and they take away this this line up here, which gives us a sacred name as an abbreviation, and just have Hos. And so the English doesn't make any sense, and the Greek doesn't make any sense. Great is the mystery of godliness, who is manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, who is a relative pronoun, should go back to a proper antecedent. But great is the mystery of godliness, who is manifest in the flesh, who doesn't relate to any particular person. Makes no sense in English, makes no sense in Greek. So they have to change it. They have to all really say, well, I'll make it fit. That's what the liberals do, that's what the fundamentalists do that use this false text. Praise the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the body. They add the word he to make it make sense. See? But it doesn't make sense. It's insane. It's nonsense. In Greek, it's nonsense. In English, that's deity taken away. Then the third thing, they deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now these words that are in the red are removed by B. The Vatican. No Aleph here. They're removed by the New American Standard Version, at least the first one they came out with. They keep changing all these versions. You never know what they're going to do. Maybe they've got it back in the second one, the newest one. They took it out, and it's in the New King James in the footnotes, at least. It's removed. Now, notice the footnotes, not in the text. Now, they say, anyone who doesn't confess Jesus is not of God. Well, Catholics confess there's a Jesus. I think the Jews believe there was a Jesus. The Mormons believe there was a Jesus. Even the ones that are over there, the Arabs, believe that there was a Jesus. And the Christian Scientists believe there was a Jesus, but they do not believe that it's Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, come in the flesh, incarnated. That's why these Gnostics had to remove Christ is come in the flesh. They denied that. Matthew 1:25, the denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:25, and knew her not, that is Joseph, knew not Mary, till she brought forth her firstborn son. That's the Textus Receptus. That's the truth. Firstborn. It says in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child conceived. But they just have it be an Aleph text, and the NIV and the NASB and the footnotes of the New King James brought forth her son. Was it the second son? Third son? It doesn't say. Could be anything. But the King James Bible and the proper Greek text nails it down. Firstborn, she was a virgin. She was pure. Jewish maiden. There's a denial of the mission of Christ. Why he came? To save the lost. Matthew 18:11. Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, B and Aleph eliminate the whole verse. So does the NIV. New American Standard puts it in brackets. The New King James in the footnotes says we don't need it. But that isn't doctrine. Why did he come? So good. They have eliminated the NIV about 8 or 10 different verses. So there's a quiz that people have gotten out. Would you please answer this according to the NIV? And it gets all these, I think there must have been 10 or 11 questions. And you can't answer any of them because there's not a single verse in the NIV that answers the question. It's gone. See? So it's an interesting thing. This is one that's gone. Denying the mission. Denying the mission of Christ again to save the lost in Luke 9:56. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The purpose for his coming, to save sinners, lost, hellbound sinners like all of us are. And to be an Aleph eliminated, so does the NIV, New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes. Remember, this is doctrine. Look, here's the denial of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they say there's no doctrine involved. Now, these Egyptian manuscripts are fine. All the 8,000 differences, no doctrines involved. Well, I'm just illustrating here a few. Luke 2:22, on the days of her purification, speaking of Mary, according to the law Moses accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present. They change it and be an aleph to their purification. Two errors involved. Number one, the law of Moses never said the child was to be purified. Number two, the law of Moses never said the husband was to be purified. After the birth of a child, only the mother was to be purified. That's the first error. It wasn't according to the law of Moses, couldn't be. Secondly, if it's their purification, including the Lord Jesus Christ, he was impure. He was a sinner and needed to be purified. Heresy, the greatest defect heresy you could think of. In John 7:8, they deny the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to his half-brother. He says, go ye up into the feast. I go not up yet into this feast. Notice that little word, yet. The Aleph eliminates yet. And so does the New American Standard, at least the first edition. I don't know what they're doing now. And the New King James in the footnotes mentions that you don't need it. So he told his brothers, according to the Aleph, you go up to the feast. I don't go up. 2-3 verses later, he went up. Makes him a liar, doesn't it? Yet, just one little word. See, these are not accidental omissions. These are purposeful doctrinal omissions of the Gnostics who do not believe the truth of the Scriptures. Don't let these people say there's nothing wrong with doctrine. It doesn't involve doctrine. It does seriously involve doctrine. Ephesians 3:9, here's creation who created all things. Notice, by Jesus Christ. And they take out those words, by Jesus Christ, just who God who created all things. But they take away the creation of the Lord Jesus. He was the creator with the Father and with the Son. Be an Aleph eliminated, and I be an American Standard and so on. Number 10, they deny the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Jews that took up stones in John 8:59 to stone him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, notice, going through the midst of them and so passed by. All of these words in red are missing from B and Aleph and from the NIV, New American Standard, New King James footnotes, New Berkeley. Well, why do I say that's denying his omnipotence? Because they didn't believe Jesus Christ could go in the midst of people that are out to kill him by stoning. If he were not God, he couldn't have made it. Could you make it through a crowd of people that are out for your blood? No, none of us. Well, it's tough enough for football quarterbacks to make it through a line of 10 or 11 men, whatever, six. This is his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and they took it away by taking away these precious words of Scripture. King James Bible has it, received text has it. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. It's another doctrine, number 11, 2 Corinthians 4:14. He raised up the Lord Jesus, he'll raise up us also by Jesus. By Jesus. The B and Aleph don't like that preposition. That's just a simple preposition, by. What do they change it to? They change it to with. So does the NIV, New American Standard, these other versions, following slavishly, the false Hebrew, false Greek text, rather. What do they say? They say, we're going to raise us up with Jesus. Two things wrong with that one. They don't believe that Jesus can raise up the dead. But he can, and he will. Those of us who are saved, you know, we are resurrected. The second thing, raised up with Jesus, implies perhaps he's not yet raised. He's going to be raised up when we're raised up. He's still dead in the tomb, see? False doctrine. 1 Peter 2:2, denying and teaching salvation by growth rather than by grace. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's what our Greek text says. They say, and there's grow up into salvation. They add the word soteria, and they add a word salvation in there by looking and reading the Scriptures, you grow into salvation. No, salvation is not by growth. You're growing in spiritual growth by the milk of the Word, but not into salvation. This is a false doctrine. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. They deny the redemption through Christ's blood and taking away these words through His blood. And because B and Aleph take it out, so the NIV and these others, NASB and so on. 1 Corinthians 5:7, they deny the Lord Jesus who died as our substitute. Verse out the old leaven. Notice the last part of the verse. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And they take away the for us. Why, this is why he was sacrificed. Right. If he didn't die for you, for me, for our sins, why didn't he die? This is a martyr, see? This is serious. B&L removes it, so does the NIV. Lockstep, NASB, New King James Footnotes, New Berkeley. 1 Peter 4:1, the same thing. Christ suffered for us, is gone. He just suffered. It's not too bad, he just suffered. No purpose, not for us, not for the world, not for the sins. Galatians 4:7, no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God. They leave out through Christ. But only through Christ can any of us be an heir of God. Being Aleph eliminated, so these NIV and ASB, the other versions. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, by Himself purged our sins, all by Himself, said not. Not by Mary or anything else, they leave that out. It's all by Himself alone purged our sins. John 3:15, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's left out. Hell is gone in John 3:15 in the B&L text. Just, if you don't believe, you have eternal life. If you do believe, you have it. If you don't, no problem. No downside. There is a downside.
Right.
Should not perish. Mark 9:14 and so on. 44 and Mark 9:46. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. These are eliminated. Both verses, they're somewhere else in there, but they're taken out. They deny the literal fire in hell. They deny that hell is forever. The false teachers are going to have mist of darkness reserved forever. And they say, after 1,000,000 years, maybe they'll be released. No, this is not 1,000,000 years. This is forever. Hell is forever, just like eternal life is forever. And in John 6:47, let's say it together. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Two verses that be and Aleph removed, the two words rather, are simply on me. And the NIV does the same. Can you lead a soul to Christ with the NIV, NASB in this verse? Whosoever believes. Believes what? Believes who? Believes anything. See? Just believe. So, false doctrine. Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They leave out of Christ. Any old gospel, any old good news. See? This is being Aleph again. False. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a present indicative tense in the text of Receptus. B and Aleph change it with one Greek letter. Echomen instead of echomen. Let us have. We're not sure about it. Let's have peace with God. We're not sure we have it. No. The text is we have peace with God by justification of faith. Then the final one, let's say it together. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. To the believer, through Christ is the only one who can strengthen us. And they wipe him out. Be an Aleph eliminated. So does the NIV, New American Standard, and the modern versions of our day. Because they don't believe they need Christ to do all things to strengthen. Doctrine is involved. Pastor, we've gone 52 minutes instead of 50. But you have 8 more minutes of questions if you want from your people. If you have some questions, I'll turn it back over to you. I'll just stand. If there's any questions, we're glad to help if we can.
Okay, that's right. Why don't we take a few questions, if you have anything about versions or anything, feel free, ask anything to on your heart, now's the time to do it. I'll open it, break the ice a little bit. Could you just explain a little bit, one of the battlegrounds, it seems like we're seeing is this New King James Version, and maybe if you could explain to them why we don't agree with that.
All right, why I don't agree with the New King James Version. Number one, the New King James Version is probably the most insidious attack against the King James of any, because it uses the words King James Version. That's insidious because it uses the same word. Secondly, though the New King James Version says they don't change many words, it's just one more translation, one more edition of the King James. Went through 5 or 6 different editions. It's just one more. No, it's not just one more. 10 or 20,000 word changes is not simply one more new edition. The edition, if we take the 1611 compared to our present, I found myself over just about 400 and some different words, sounds different to the ear that I found. 135 or so if you add a word here and there, but some of the words that they use toward and towards, but at the tops, 400 to the ear, but 135 where they actually add some words. That's a small number of differences. Spellings, they got thousands of them. Punctuation, thousands of them. So it's not just one more edition that we have. In the next place, third place, the study editions of the King James Bible in the footnotes, very deadly, because in the footnotes, even though in the text they may have a similar reading to what we have in ours, in the footnotes, they say, well, the NU says this. Nestle United Bible Society says this. Well, that's the same as the West Cotton Hort False Greek text. And so up here is one thing, down here is another thing, so it's very confusing. And in the fourth place, I went through from Genesis to Revelation every word of the New King James and compared it to our King James Bible. Listened to it with my recording of the King James to my ear, followed with my eye. I found over 2,000 examples in the New King James of adding to the words of God, changing the words of God, or subtracting the words of God. 2,000 is way too much for me. Can't trust it. If you just have it, see, that's why. So these are some of the things about the New King James. And they're not through yet. In the very back of the book, they put in a footnote. They said in one of the study editions, they said, now we put all these differences and changes in the footnotes because we think the reader perhaps can do a better job if he wants to be a textual critic. He can take, if he wants to add a word, change a word, let him do it on his own. So they have no real conviction about what it is. And the fifth and final place, if it's five, I don't know whether it's five or six, but Nelson, who publishes it, has no stand on the words of God of any kind. They'll publish anything. NIV, New American Standard, King James Version, New King James Version, Roman Catholic Version. That's Nelson. And they don't make a dollar. So it's those are some of the things. And so don't let anybody say that New King James is just a few changes here and there. 2,000, not a few. There's lots of deadly changes that we disagree with.
Are they dynamic
equivalents also? Yes, those 2,000 changes will be dynamic equivalents. They add to the words, they subtract, and they change. That's right. There's some questions about it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I guess I'll ask the next question.
Yeah.
Have you found any major changes that we had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or for the Romans Road?
Romans Road, 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't know that I've found specific ones there. I'm sure there are plenty of them. If you look at the 8,000 differences in the text, if you look at the 356 doctrinal situations, we're not sure whether those doctrines. See, the thing about it is, you can't always trust what they translated, how they translated. They may add here, change something there. But I don't have any particular Romans Road or something else that's off. But we have some of these others that are off, all 356 of them. And as far as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture and so on, you mean?
As one of his view, the Westcott Court, and what they're...
Well, they don't believe... Bishop Westcott wrote two books on the resurrection of Christ. And in those books, he says the Lord Jesus Christ did not bodily rise from the dead. He did not bodily ascend into heaven. He did not bodily... Not going to be bodily returning to the earth. So they completely take away that issue. But, see, they can't do too much in translation or what I call paraphrasing in these new versions. So, you know, a lot of it's there. You can see it, it's there, and you can say, well, they've not touched them anything. But you see, there's things that are hidden. Just when you leave out words, you don't know what should have been there. See, that's the dangers of a lot of these things, when they subtract. And when they add, you know, if you think, well, that's what should be there. No, it isn't, see, unless you compare it with the King James. But those details, inspections, take a look at the 8,000 differences or the 356 doctrinal passages and see if any of the Romans Road verses are involved. If they use John 6:47, that certainly would be one. If that's what they use, I don't know, that's not in Romans, of course. All right? So I can't help you specifically on those verses unless I actually look them up and see. Any other questions you might have? Pastor says you usually go home around 8:35, 8:37, 8:40, 8:45. Becky, did you have a hand? I didn't. I sent you off. Any others that we might have? Yes, Pastor.
Is there any value in any other?
Is any other value? I suppose you might say there's some value. I suppose I'd have to say there's value in
kindling wood.
In kindling wood, yes, there's value. Well, there's value, I think, in the garbage pails and the best restaurants. There's plenty of value because many people, as you know, don't eat what they take. They leave a lot. Beef and chicken and all kinds of wonderful fruit. But yet I would not advise that for your common eating and meals. So there are some things that are all right. They're valuable, but that's the reason that poison kills. People see so much good in it, but there's just a little bit. That's all you need. Rat poison is a very, very tiny percentage of poison. Most of it's good food. And that rat or that mouse, whoever eats it, tastes good. All of a sudden, it's dead. See? So it's not that there's not some value in the things, you see. There's some of them that are all right, but it's the things that are not there, the things that are added, that are twisted and changed, that is the deadly difference in change. But it's hard to get people to see that. But that is the case of value. What do you think the value might be? Do you have a particular value? Yeah. No, I don't think there is either. Other than the fact that this has some, always, in other words, if Satan were always like a black, terrible monster, like a roaring lion, that would be simple. But when he comes as an angel of light, that's hard. And some of these verses come as angels of light. Oh, look at this. Oh, isn't that nice? And this, see that? But you see, there's a little thing here and a little thing there. 8,000 things. 356 of which are doctrinal things. See, tucked in that New Testament, see, that they want to sell. And if you absorb that, then you don't know the truth. And our new generations that use these false verses will not know the truth. But the King James Bible perpetuates the truth of the proper Hebrew text, proper Greek text, and an accurate English translation. And we're going to lose the truth of the words of God if we ever get away from our King James Bible in English, and if we ever not going to use the King James Bible to check out these other versions in other languages, like Spanish or French or foreign languages. We've got to always see, oh, wait a minute, what did they leave out here? They leave out here. Oh, they added this and added that. And they changed. Look at it, see? Use that as your basic yardstick, just like the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. They've got a standard for the yard, they've got a standard for the inch, for the pound, for the ounce, and we've got to have a standard that we can compare these other things. Our real standard is the Hebrew Greek text that underlie it, but the excellent translation, who don't know the English Greek and Spanish, rather the Hebrew Greek, you can use it as a yardstick, very important indeed. Pastor, it's 20 of?
Yes, sir. Would it be accurate to say that the texts that these modern versions are based on aren't really even a text? Because they're the formulation of two bad texts. So it's not like they picked one or picked the other. They took two bad and came up with their own, which really wasn't a text.